asked Pastor Dustin after rehearsal this morning, or actually just after they had finished that last song, if we could just sing that song all day long. I love that song. I love them all. But it's just such simple words, and yet such a profound concept to exalt God above all things. And as we gather today in our prayer, in our community, in our singing, in our study of his word, all these things are exaltation to God. They're all aspects of our worship. And you may say, you know what, I'm going to worship, but hopefully you got up this morning saying, I'm a worshiper and I'm on my way to join others to worship as well. And I want us to really hold on tight to that. Never forget that. As we come today, we're halfway through the Gospel of Mark. We've been on a 12, 14, 18, 120 week series on Mark. I'm not sure how many weeks it's supposed to be, but we're on task. Last week, we had a guest speaker with Barry Sloan White. Get sure I say it right. And he did an amazing job. And today, we're not going to go back. We kind of didn't get to chapter 7 last week, but I hope you read it. If not, I hope you will read it. But in this study, the crown and the cross, encountering Jesus through the crown and the cross has been a fun process to walk through. And we continue on today. Like I said, we're halfway through it. We're in chapter 8. There's 16 chapters. If you have your Bible, I want you to take them and get them ready to go in chapter 8. We'll get there in a few moments. But we want to review where we've been. And some of you are new. Some of you have not been here for some of those weeks. And we don't want you to miss out. So I'm going to give you the Twitter version of the first 7 chapters. And literally, this is the Twitter version. I found a young man who had tweeted. That part's not even funny. Who had tweeted a summary of every chapter of the Bible. And I want to read you the Twitter version of chapters 1 through 7. And do not think I am disrespectful of the word. I believe in reading the whole word and studying the whole word. But this is just to review for us. Mark chapter 1. Jesus was baptized by John. He called Simon, Andrew, James, and John to follow him. He preached and cast out demons. He healed the leper. Now, we talked a lot more around that. It's not just that, but that's kind of the summary of the bigger picture stuff. Mark 2, many gathered at the house. Jesus forgave a paralytic and his sins and healed him. He was questioned about fasting and keeping the Sabbath. Chapter 3, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. Great crowds followed him. He appointed 12 apostles. He said, whoever obeys God is my family. And we talked about that he set up a new nation and new family order. Chapter 4, Jesus taught a parable about a sower and many others. He explained everything to his disciples. In the boat, he calmed a great storm. Chapter 5, Jesus delivered a man of many demons. They entered a herd of pigs. He healed a woman with a hemorrhage and raised Jairus' daughter. Chapter 6, he sent the 12 out to preach. Herod executed John the Baptist. Jesus fed 5,000 men and even more women and children. He came to the disciples walking on the sea. In Mark 7 last week, that hopefully you read and not go back and read it, the Pharisees questioned Jesus about tradition. He said, evil comes from within. He delivered a Gentile girl and healed a deaf man. And now we move to chapter 8, and we're going to look at just part of that towards the end. Prior to that, Jesus feeds 4,000 and heals a blind man. So he continues on his task of doing some miracles and doing some healing and teaching all along the way. But we come to Mark chapter 8, not only coming to half of the Gospel of Mark, but actually covering a good portion of Jesus' 3 years of ministry. And there's a marked shift in the time frame that we're going to pick up today. And this is the fact that Jesus has been walking with, been teaching and walking with his initial disciples and his apostles and many of his followers for almost 2.5 years now. So we're only halfway through it, but we're actually 2.5 years into the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And Mark will spend his next 8 chapters, the second half of the Gospel of Mark, really preparing the last 6 months. Jesus preparing his followers for the march to Jerusalem. For the fact that suffering is what brings glory. And we're going to see today that this is kind of a mixed emotion thing for these 12 and even more for the others following him. But we're going to look at this idea of who Jesus is. And we're going to look at what challenges he has even for these followers in these last 6 months. 2.5 years of intensive training. 2.5 years of walking everywhere with the Master. 2.5 years of preparing his life, or their lives, as he's preparing his life for the cross. And now we come to these last 6 months. And things are going to turn. And things are going to ramp up. And the intensity with which people are going to come after Jesus just increases. So we're going to pick up the story in chapter 8, verse 27. He's fed the 4,000. He's done some teaching with his followers about what that means. Because once again, he fed the 5,000 and then fed the 4,000. It's not the same story. It's a different story. He even says to them, didn't you see it once? You've seen it twice, and now you don't get it. And be careful of the fact that you don't get it. But then he comes to this spot in verse 27. And let's read that, just the first few verses. It says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. So let's stop there. Jesus had just, in the previous little passage, healed a blind man in Bethsaida, which is on the Sea of Galilee. And now it says, Jesus and his disciples went into the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Didn't go into Caesarea Philippi. He went to the villages around it, to the region around it. 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, right on the kind of the foothills of Mount Hermon, where he, in next week's passage, Pastor Dustin will talk to us most likely, I'm not sure what part he's going with, but about the transfiguration, when Jesus goes up on the mountain and some amazing things happen. But they're in this region of Caesarea Philippi. This was a town named after Caesar Augustus, Caesarea, Caesar, and Herod Philip. One of the Herods, one of the Jewish, or one of the Roman leaders, Philip, Caesarea Philippi. This is a city that has at its core the promotion of Rome, has at its core the celebration of the Roman Empire. In the middle of the city, or in the city, was a temple of marble to Caesar Augustus. And these people in this area worshipped Caesar Augustus and worshiped the Roman leaders. And here Jesus is standing on the outskirts of the town with his followers, and he says, who do people say that I am? It's an interesting question. If I asked you, who do you say I am? I might be arrogant. But for Jesus, it's a good question. Now, I like to hear what people think of me sometimes. Sometimes. Not all the time. Because ask somebody sometimes, what do you think? You know, just tell me your impression of me. And it's usually different than what people see. I'm always amazed when people say, well, you're a strong person, you're whatever. And I think, just from the inside out, I'm a crying little chihuahua and shaking all the time, just not sure what's going on. And people say, you're a strong leader, you're whatever. I don't know, not everybody says that. I won't tell you what the other people say. But it's a good question sometimes. What do you think of me? But Jesus says, what do you think of me? Or who do people say that I am? Because they're standing in this area where all the people, not all the people, but the vast majority of the people, are about the glorification of Rome and the Roman leaders. And they're talking about these Roman leaders all the time. They're praising them. They're even worshiping them. And Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And his followers said, well, some say John the Baptist. Which is funny because most people saw Jesus and John the Baptist together. They can't be the same person. John came preparing people's hearts through repentance, and Jesus was going to come as the sacrificial lamb. John did no miracles, and Jesus did lots of miracles. So others say Elijah, the prophet with power, that you're coming like Elijah, and you're going to give the powerful message and lead Rome out of here and take over and be what you're supposed to be. And still others, one of the prophets. Well, Elijah was one of the prophets, but some of the other prophets, some say that maybe they were alluding to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Because Jesus was the one who would weep over people as he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw them in need of compassion. On this triumphal entry as he leaves Bethany, comes down the hill into Jerusalem. He looks onto Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem. It says, if they only would have known what's coming. So there are all these concepts of who they think Jesus is. But in reality, in his works and his actions and everything he's done up to this point for the first 2.5 years of his ministry, Jesus in every way has made it clear that he's the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. His actions have showed it. His words have said it. There's been little glimpses of this through even the demons confessing who he is. And yet along the way, he's kind of kept it a little bit of a secret. Picking up in verse 29, it says, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? Jesus says, I don't care who's been saying what around here. I don't care what these people who worship them, those people in Rome say. But you've been with me for 2.5 years. You've been my inner circle. When other people didn't get the description of what happened and the explanation, you did. And who do you say that I am? Peter, the mouthpiece once again. And sometimes it's a good thing. Sometimes it's not a good thing when you're the mouthpiece. But Peter, the mouthpiece, answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. You are the Christ, Peter says. I want to get this right. Matthew's version, Matthew 16, it is recorded that Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, you are the Christ. Two different things? No. Both words meant the anointed one. The one that was promised to come. The one that would be anointed. And who in Old Testament times was anointed? Three groups of people primarily were anointed. Prophets, priests, and kings. And Jesus comes as all three. A prophet is one who speaks from God to man, who says, you know, I've heard from the Lord, and this is what he says. If you continue to do this, look out. And if you do this, oh boy, it's going to be good. And Jesus comes as the prophet, the ultimate prophet of God, saying, listen, folks, if you continue in your ways, there's price to be paid. But if you worship with all your heart, there's some wonderful stuff that will come out of it. Wonderful beyond belief. The prophet comes from God to man. The priest is the one who represents man to God. People would go to the priest and give their sacrifices and say, I've sinned, here's my sacrifice. And the priest would then take that before God in the Holy of Holies. And Jesus comes as the ultimate priest. Even to the point at the end where the veil is ripped, there's no more Holy of Holies. He's taken care of it. So he's the prophet speaking to us. He's the priest making intercession for us to the Father. And he's the king, the one who comes and lives among and rules over all. And Jesus is the anointed one like nobody else had ever been. Jesus was anointed as the prophet, speaking on behalf of God as he was God. Jesus was the priest, the ultimate priest, the high priest, the good and wonderful, complete high priest. And Jesus was the king, the one who reigns among and with and over all, whether they acknowledge his kingship or not. So Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And he's right. Peter's confession is bold. It's strong. It's clear. He's been walking with Jesus and he says, you are the prophet, priest, and the king. You are the anointed one. He gets it. He gets it. So his confession is clear. But then the story goes on. Verse 31. And then he began to teach them. Jesus began to teach them. That the Son of Man must suffer many things. And be rejected by the elders. Chief priests and teachers of the law. And that he must be killed. And after 3 days rise again. Stop there for a minute. He now takes him aside. He starts to teach him. He says, okay, now things are changing. You've acknowledge that I am the prophet, the priest, and the king, the anointed one. But now, things are going to change. I'm going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and I must be killed. And he goes on, he says, and after 3 days, rise again. I don't think they heard that part by the way they responded. Because he says, I'm going to be put to death. And you know what? If you understand death and you understand, okay, but I'm going to come back 3 days later and I'll be alive again. You go, okay, that's good. I can work with that. But it doesn't quite go there. It doesn't quite arrive in the heads the way it's supposed to. Because it says he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter took him aside and started to rebuke him. So he says these things. You say I'm the anointed one? Then great, let me tell you what the anointed one is about to go through. I'm going to walk to Jerusalem over the next 6 months. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to come back to life. And Peter says, boss, come here a minute. Says he took him aside and rebuked him. Now, I've always been under the assumption that when Peter pulled him aside, Peter said something like this. Jesus, the gang and I have been talking. Maybe this is not the best plan. Maybe this is not the way we should do it. You've come to be our king, the anointed one. You've come to be our priest, the anointed one. You've come to be our prophet. And if you die, that's not going to work. It's not going to happen. But that's kind of the way I've always envisioned it, that Peter pulled him aside and just graciously said, Jesus, I think you're off base a little bit. You may be God, but I don't think you quite understand what's going on here. But the word that is used for rebuke, Peter rebuked him, is the same word that Mark records Jesus rebuking the demons. Do any of us think that Jesus looked at the demon-possessed man and says, demon in that man, maybe that's not the best plan for you to be in there. Maybe you should leave. Well, maybe he did. I don't think he did, though. I think he said, demon, get out. Cast him into the pigs. They run off the hill. So when Peter rebukes Jesus, it's a firm, firm rebuke. It's not this kind. Sorry if I woke the baby back there, Mark. It's not this kind, soft, gentle rebuke. It's this, that is not going to happen. We've expected you to come as our king, our prophet, our priest. You're all those things we just said you were, and now you got to act like it. And if you die, it's all over. Now the problem here is, not only are they confused that he is what he said he would be, but now he seems to be throwing the whole plan out, saying it's not going to happen, because I'm going to get killed. There's more than a theological problem here. The prophets of old spoke of the Messiah coming, and they spoke of his suffering, but more often they spoke of his glory. There is a theological issue here that they do not understand, that for glory to happen, suffering's got to happen. Our title, The Crown and the Cross. The crown only comes through the cross. Jesus can only be the king of our life if he dies. Completely. King of our life if he dies. So there is a theological point there that if you come and you die, then you're not going to be that glorified king that we expected, that Messiah, that one who would take over and give us freedom. Because they were looking at it, as we've been talking about, from a very political point, from a very governmental point, from a very humanistic way, when he was looking at it very spiritually speaking. But there's a bigger issue that's not so much theological. These people were disciples of Jesus, which means whatever he does, we do. Whatever happens to him happens to us. So if there's a crown in his future, guess what's in my future? There's a crown, not a crown. If there's a cross in his future, there's a cross in my future. And they're looking at it saying, if we're following him and he's going to die, then guess what? We might die too. And I don't like that. So there's a very practical side to this theological issue. And we thought you came to be seated as the Messiah, but now you're saying you're going to go and die. And if you do, we might follow and have to die as well. But this is interesting. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. But it says, but when Jesus turned, he's talking to Peter, but when Jesus turned, he looks at the disciples, looks back at the crowd, because he knows they're thinking the same thing. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have the mind of things of God, but in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You still don't get it. After 2.5 years, you and all of you are still seeing it from a very human point of view. You want a king who will get Rome out of your backyard. And I've come not only as your king, but your prophet and your priest. And to be glorified, I must suffer. Peter takes Jesus and rebukes him firmly. Jesus rebukes back just as firmly. Get behind me, Satan. It's an interesting passage. If you look, we don't have time to look at it, but if you look at the Matthew 16 chapter, where Matthew records the same story, Matthew says that Peter made this confession, and then he says, I'm going to give you a new name. This is where he gets the name Peter. Before that, he was Simon. He says, Simon, I'm going to give you a new name. Your name's Peter. Rock. You're the rock on which the church will be built. And then it says, Peter took him aside and rebuked him, and then he turns and says, well, I should read it to you. He turns and says, well, verse 17 of chapter 16 of Matthew, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the things of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone. We've read that part, little extra story there. Jesus predicts his death. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. He goes from being the rock on which the church will be built to the stumbling block of Christ. You see that? In the same discourse, he goes from being the rock to the stumbling block. And why? Because he had a love for Jesus, but he had a very human view of what Jesus was coming to do. He wasn't willing to submit everything to God's will, but rather to the will that he would see happen. So he has good intentions to love Christ and to see him become what he's supposed to be, but at the same time, he becomes a stumbling block. And just as Satan comes and tempts Jesus in the wilderness from his mission to stand without sin, so now Peter tries to defer Jesus from the cross. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Did he really mean that? I don't know how much he really meant that, but it was a firm statement either way. Get behind me, Satan. Then he called the crowds to him. The crowd was still around. He called them in, and I don't think that meant the other 11. I think it meant a big crowd came to him. And he begins to talk to them about the cost of discipleship, the cost of the cross. He says, any one of you come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. He comes and he says, you know, there's a cost for discipleship. And if you're going to follow me, there is a huge cost. One is that you got to completely surrender to him. Literally got to give him everything. Not the good pieces, but the bad pieces. The other way around. We always give God the bad stuff. Take my sin and I keep the good stuff. I remember at 18 years old, God got a hold of me and said, you know what, Dennis, you've made me your Savior, but you haven't made me your Lord. And I had to give him all the good stuff that I've been holding on to. We have to surrender completely to him. Two, we must identify with him in his suffering and death. And just as the disciples said, if there's a cross in his future, there might be a cross in my future. And I might have to go and pay that ultimate cost. And folks, in our world, we don't get it. But if we've been watching the news lately, there are those out there who are truly suffering like Christ. Just in the last couple weeks, we've seen 21 brothers in Christ executed for their faith. And that happens more than we think, more than we hear, but it does happen out there. And that is the ultimate end of this. And yet it doesn't mean that we're not being put before a firing squad, that we're not standing for Christ and we're not taking up our cross and following him. We're asked to give up everything and be ready to give everything, to identify even to the point of death with him. Third thing is that we must follow him obediently wherever he takes us. Sometimes we want to be obedient where it makes sense and where it fits into my life, but not obedient to the point where it hurts. And like I said, we've seen the examples of our brothers around the world, our sisters around the world who suffer for the cross of Christ. And I can't even get my head around that. I really can't. But we need to be in prayer for them. And I know, I think it's in the newsletter, should be, that the Lytles and Richard Tubb are starting a prayer group for the persecuted church. And I encourage you folks to join them in that. But I encourage you not to get together to talk about politics, but just pray for the persecuted church. We too often get together and want to talk about this political bend or that political bend. It doesn't matter. Scripture says that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against politics or parties or whatever. It's against Satan himself. And all we need to do is get together and pray for those who are persecuted, pray that they would have strength. Let's lose the political agendas. And let's pray for those who are hurting. And yet let's be ready, no matter what God asks us to do, to say, I'm ready to do that. You know, somebody asked me once, you know, would you do that? I'd say, well, I hope I would do that, but I'm not sure I would do that until I'm put in that position to give up my life, to deny Christ. I don't know what I would do. I hope I would do the right thing and not deny Christ and give up my life, but I've never been put in that position. All I know is I can't do the little things to follow him. So my guess is I would really probably stumble in the big things. Friday, and I'm going to have to give the preface on this. This is not an attempt to ask for help or to say I'm overworked and at least, okay? But on Friday, we had a busy week. It was a busy week. Friday night, we had a cluster gathering here, and we had a funeral in the afternoon, and we had a cluster gathering in the afternoon. So there was a lot of stuff being moved around and getting set up for stuff. After our cluster meeting was done, our cluster potluck was done, I stayed around to do a few things to get ready for Sunday. And all week long, I've been wrestling with this idea of picking up my cross and following Christ and being willing to lay it all down for him. And earlier on the day on Friday, I had taken this podium and put it over my shoulder and hauled it back out to the foyer for the funeral. And then Friday night, I put it back on my shoulder and carried it back up here. And this thing's not light. And I put it down. And then I got all the stuff done I needed to, and I was all packed up and ready to walk out the back door about 9:30. And I was ready just to be done and not come in on Saturday. And I went, oh, we've got communion on Sunday. So I came back in here, turned the lights back on, and went in the back to get these four crosses that we have around the room. And folks, as I'm carrying this cross over my shoulder to carry it to the back, I'm complaining that I have to do this. And it struck me like a ton of bricks coming down on my head. You're going to get up and tell these people to give up everything for Jesus and be willing to carry that cross no matter what it costs. And I'm giving you a cross that weighs all of about 40 pounds. I didn't weigh that. What does that thing weigh, Dustin? 20 pounds. We'll measure. We'll weigh it and tell you next week. But this thing's heavy. Yeah, it's heavy. And if I were carrying that thing, it'd be different. But I'm complaining about carrying the little things that would prepare God's people to worship him. And I thought, you know, Jesus, your word has told us that if we're faithful in a few little things, we'll be given much more. And I'm not even faithful in the little things. I'm not saying that to say, would somebody please set up the crosses next week? I don't mind doing it, even though it sounds like I do. But I realized, you know what, we're asked to do things, and we sometimes grumble when we should just say, you know what, for the sake. And it says right here, what's the purpose of this? Why do we do these things? But whoever loses his life for me, for God, for Christ, and for the gospel. What's the motivation? God and the gospel. Christ and the gospel. Whatever he calls us to do for him or for the gospel to get out and bring the good hope, the word of good hope to those who need it, that we should do. There's another side to carrying the cross I just want to pick up real quick. Cross doesn't mean as much to us, although it does because we've learned it through the years, but to that culture living amongst Rome, the Roman occupation, they understood that somebody carrying a cross was condemned of something. And that cross was part of their punishment. And when they carried that, they were condemned people under the submission of the one in whom they had rebelled. When Christ calls us in whatever way he does to carry our cross, He's saying, you've been condemned, you've rebelled against me. And I'm just asking you to do what I've already done for you. Carry the cross any way I ask you to. Well, folks, we come to the crosses today. We're going to come to communion. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. If you're new with us, we have one cross here, the big cross. We have one table here. We have one here, one back there, one back there, one back there. And we encourage you to come as we sing to these crosses to take the elements of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken, the blood of the juice that represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us, and to take it as a remembrance of what he's already done for us. He's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done. Even if it goes to the extreme someday for us, he's already done the extreme for us as well. As we have families in here, we have kids with us today. Families, we encourage you to come together. And there's a sheet on the table. If you want to read the scripture and read the prayer, you can do that. If you just want to pray and talk about what we've talked about a little bit. Parents, it's up to you. You know, if your kids are ready to take communion, for Joanne and I, it's always been when our kids could explain what we're doing around the cross and could explain the fact of why they follow Christ as their Savior. That's when we allow them to. It's your call, but I would say those are safe boundaries, that they understand what they're doing and that they understand that Christ is their Lord and Savior. But that's your call. You know, if you come and just bring your family and your kids aren't taking part in it, I still encourage you just to pray with them. Ask God to forgive us from our sins as he has done, but also to glorify him for the fact that he's paid the price for us, the price we can't pay. So as we sing a couple songs, we're going to ask you to come. Take the elements. You can stay up here at the altar. You can sit down here. You know, if you just want to sit, gather together as a family, you can do that. If you want to stand in the back somewhere, go back to your chair and do it. Do it wherever you need to. But take some moments and pray and thank God for the fact that he was willing to carry his cross. And ask that if he asked us to carry our cross anywhere, we would do it. Confess him as the anointed one. But don't get confused in the fact that he had to go to the cross. Suffering had to happen for the glory to happen. And that's what we celebrate around the cross now. If you're new with us and this is not your home church, but you're a follower in Christ, you're more than welcome to come. This remembrance, this celebration is not part of Leduc Fellowship Church's history. It's part of the church's history. And if you can't come to the crosses, I'm going to walk around with one of the trays and one of the baskets and I'll feed you, just kind of flag me down where you are, and I'll come and give it to you there. But let's come humbly today as followers of Christ, asked to do whatever he wants us to do, but we come to celebrate what he's accomplished for us. Let's pray. Father, as we come today, we just thank you for the fact that you are the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king for your people. And Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word and through your prophets, Lord. You've spoken to us, and that as we pray to you, Lord Jesus, you take our words to the Father and you defend us before him, and that you are our king. You are our ruler. You are the one that walks among us and is Lord over all of us. And Father, as we come to this table, we simply say we appreciate the fact so much beyond description what you accomplished on the cross for us, taking on our sin on your shoulders, dying for the sin that we should die for, that we might have new life with you. And Father, I just come before you and say, thank you. Lord, I couldn't come to you otherwise. So as I come, as I reflect on your body that was physically broken and your blood that was literally shed for me, the fact that you died and were put in a grave dead and rose again, Father, I celebrate that. Because I have no hope without it. And Father, I give this to you now and this time to you as we gather around these crosses. In Jesus' name, amen.